This morning is going to be a little bit different in that we're going to be in two places in Scripture, two gospel accounts, one in Luke chapter 22 and the other in John 13. So you might want to get your Bibles, and I hope that you do have your Bible with you or your electronic device that has the Scripture on it. Some will be using that. If you don't have either of those available, we have Bibles in the pews and you can open up there. But we are going to be in Luke chapter 22 and also in John 13, and I think you'll understand the reason why in just a few moments as we do so. I want to begin this morning by making the not so unobvious observation, I guess, that hardly anyone names their baby boy Judas anymore. At least not in the Western world, not in nations that have been affected by Christianity. And I think we all understand the reason for that, don't we? It ranks right up there with Adolf Hitler and Benedict Arnold, although the name Benedict has made a comeback. If you haven't noticed, there are those who have that name, so it's not quite as tainted as it used to be. But the name Judas is a name that's associated with betrayal. It's a name that's associated with tragedy. His part in turning Jesus over to be arrested by the authorities and ultimately crucified is the centerpiece of these two passages that we're going to be reading this morning. And the first passage is Judas's deal with the chief priests to betray Jesus. And the second passage is Jesus's reveal, if you will, of his betrayer in the Passover feast. So think of it as the deal and the reveal, if that helps you to think about this section of Scripture today. And I think you'll understand why I've connected them. Partly the reason for reading these two together is Luke's gospel doesn't say as much about Judas and about the situation that led Judas to betray Jesus and all the things involved there as John's gospel does. So putting the two together, I think, will help us to get our minds around the subject today. So let's read first Luke chapter 22, 1 through 6. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would encourage you to do so. And then in a moment, we'll turn to John 13 and read verses 18 through 32 is the section that we'll read. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6 begins this way. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, meaning Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And then John 13, beginning with verse 18. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's just washed their feet. This is the night of the Passover feast. And he is speaking to them, but he says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he truly inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning in such a way that we are changed, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to this world. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I want us to think about this scripture, and I want us to remember when these things are taking place. We have to constantly keep that in mind, because we've been several weeks in this passage, and it's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. But the time seems to have slowed down for us as we examine these passages. But we need to keep in mind what's going on here and when it's happening. The last week of Jesus' life and ministry leading up to his crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection. Sometimes we refer to this week as Holy Week, sometimes as Passion Week. But Luke 22, verse 1, gives us the best phrase for how the people living in the time of Jesus and in that place would have thought of it when he simply says, "Now it was the time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near." They would have simply thought of it as Passover week. People in that day blended Passover with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Passover was one day, and then the very next day the Feast of Unleavened begins, and it's another 7 days. So naturally they put it all together, and they just called the whole thing Passover, because that was the very first day, and that was the reason why the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened. So they're using this term Passover for short, and Luke says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. They called it that. And while we don't have an exact timeline for every event that happens during this week of the life and ministry of Jesus, we do have some clues and some indicators and some things that we understand from traditional history. And one of the things that we understand is that he entered Jerusalem. When he enters on the foal of a donkey, that is on the first day of the week. And then he cleanses the temple ostensibly on the second day of the week. He runs out the money changers, those who sold animals. He runs them out of the court of the Gentiles. You've heard me talk about this. This was the only place that Gentiles could come into the temple to worship. They couldn't get any closer than this very outer court. And he runs the money changers out. He turns over their tables and says, "My Father's house," quotes the scripture and says, "My house shall be called" what? "A house of prayer." Now, the rest of that verse in context of the Old Testament says, "for all peoples." That's understood. Jesus understood that. They would have understood that when he did that. So this has happened. And then daily after that, he's teaching in the temple. You see these markers where he's teaching in the temple. You see some of his teaching when he's talking to the scribes and the chief priests, and they're asking questions, and he's giving them answers that are not to their liking. But it's likely that it's during this time when he's teaching in the temple that Judas is plotting to betray him. Just imagine this, if you will. Judas has followed Jesus for how long? He's been one of his disciples for how many years? 3 years. 3 years he's walked with Jesus. He's talked with Jesus. He's eaten with Jesus. He's been with Jesus. He's served alongside. He's done all the things that the other disciples have done. In fact, he's become such a trustworthy character that they gave him the money bag to take care of the treasury, to take care of their expenses. Man, he must have been good with numbers. Hey, give it to Judas. He knows what he's doing. He's really good at this. That's so ironic, isn't it? He liked to dip his hand into the money bag, is what the scripture tells us. He took from it whenever he wanted to. So this is part of his character that we have to understand. But it's at this time that we see Judas plotting to betray Jesus. So between Luke and John that we just read the passages from, the narrative lays out for us in these three scenes. If you'll follow along with me, and if you have your little study guide, I've given you blanks to fill in. I know how some of you really like those blanks, and so I want you to be able to write something down. It does help us to follow along, and I will say this, take a pen in hand. I've got about a dozen pens up here. I don't know why, probably in case one of them runs dry, but take a pen in hand, and you know, even if you're not writing anything down, just humor me. Just pretend, yeah, well, I'll do this one time. Just take a pen in hand. I'm ready. That would just, I promise you, there'll be a blessing in it for you and a blessing for me if you do so. But just follow along as you can in these three scenes. And the first scene is a scene of tragic decision. A scene of tragic decision that we see in Luke's Gospel 22:1-6 that we just read a moment ago. Here we see the chief priests and the scribes, that is the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they're in a quandary. They are in a real fix. What are we going to do with Jesus? Fix is a synonym for quandary. They just don't know what to do. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to have him done away. They want him gone. They actually want him dead. But they'd already determined not to do that during the feast. We see that in Matthew's gospel, that they weren't going to do that during the feast because they feared the people. Luke alludes to that. They didn't want there to be an uproar among the people, so they would bide their time. They would wait till the crowds dispersed. After all, this unleavened bread feast is going to last about a week, and then a lot of folks are going to go home. And then we'll have time to deal with Jesus. So let's just bide our time. Then it will be safe. Then it will be safe for us to carry out our cowardly plot against Jesus once everyone has gone back to their own places. So just imagine their surprise when one of Jesus' closest associates comes to them to strike a deal with them. We look at this in retrospect and we know what the deal is. We know what the story is. We've heard it many times. Just for a minute, put yourselves in the shoes of those religious leaders. They don't know what they're going to do. And Judas comes along and lays it in their lap. Seemingly out of nowhere. Now what does it say? We see their reaction to this in a moment. But what Judas is doing here is he is betraying Jesus into their hands. He wants to strike a deal with them. And Judas's tragic decision here was to ultimately hand Jesus over to them for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a common slave in the slave market. If you will give me, Judas says, 30 pieces of silver as a slave's price, I will give you Jesus. Now, this is remarkable because just a few moments before, what had Jesus done for his own disciples? Stripped himself to his waist, taken a towel and basin, and taken the form and the occupation of a slave among them. And now Judas turns around and is going to sell him as a slave. You ever notice that? That's remarkable. You can see these connections all over the place. That's not the last one we'll make. So what happens? They're happy to do this. The chief priests and the scribes, they're happy. Look at verse 5. It says, they were glad. They were glad. And they agreed to give him money. Boy. Glad to get rid of Jesus without having to stage a public arrest. Glad to have Judas lead them to where Jesus would be. And they were glad to pay this slave price for him. Well, this is nothing. This is like a cakewalk for them now. We've got this thing done. Notice the text then says this. Then Satan entered into Judas. That's verse 3. Satan entered into Judas. But listen. It was with Judas's consent. I don't want any of us to leave here thinking, poor Judas, Satan enters into him and he can't do anything about it. No, 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 no. What Judas does of his own accord. He does so willingly. He does so consentingly. We need to merely understand that this was Judas's bent already. If anything, Satan is simply stoking the fires, urging things along, and perhaps giving him that extra boldness, dark boldness that he needed. We don't know. But he was not forced against his will to betray Jesus. He wasn't forced against his will to yield to Satan's control. He consented and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Note that Judas's situation is quite unique. He is the son of perdition, not going to get into all of the questions that everyone seems to want answered about whether Judas could have acted differently under different circumstances. That's a non-starter. These are in the secret decrees of God, and we are not privy to them. But what we do know is that Judas acted as he desired to act. By the way, the word used here for hand over or betray is the word that Jerome translates in the Latin Vulgate as traditores. Traditores, which becomes then traitor in English. It's the same word from which we also get our word tradition. So traditores, to hand over or to hand down. Tradition is something that is handed down. But traditores also means to hand over, and that is what he did. And so this is what's happening with Judas. So by the time the disciples then had gathered with Jesus to celebrate the Passover there in the upper room, which we think to be Thursday night, Judas had done his deed. He'd already gotten his money. He'd already been with the chief priests and the scribes. He had made his tragic decision. And that tragic decision then led to a troubling prediction. That's the second scene that we move to. And we move to that in John 13, and the word there is prediction, a troubling prediction. And I think you'll see what this troubling prediction was. The scene shifts here to what is very likely the next night. If Judas did this on Wednesday, then this is Thursday. What do we normally call Thursday of Holy Week? Maundy Thursday, and that's from the Latin mandate, meaning the mandate or the command that Jesus gave in giving us the Lord's Supper, the new commandments, including those pertaining to the Lord's Supper. So at the supper, what does Jesus do? Jesus gives a pretty strong clue in John 13, verses 17 and 18, that one of the disciples would betray him. Let's just read that again. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that, by the way, is actually a reference to Psalm 41, verse 9. So the Psalms are the scriptures often that Jesus is referring to when he says that must be fulfilled. Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, those are the three main ones that he's referring to very often. This time it's a psalm. So he makes this troubling prediction. In verse 21, he gets really explicit when he says, After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will hand me over to the authorities. One of you will become a traitor." one of you will do it. And when Jesus begins directly to refer to this betrayal, this sets off a chain reaction among the disciples. And what do they begin to do? We don't see this in Luke's gospel. We don't see it in John's gospel. They begin to turn to one another and ask, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" John says they looked at each other uncertain of whom he spoke. But we know from the other gospels, they asked, "Lord, is it I?" Now, John doesn't mention this, but he does tell us about Peter's efforts to get information. These little things that happen in the gospels really are helpful to us. Little side notes and things that we would only know because Peter or one of the other disciples would tell us firsthand. He's trying to get information. And so he kind of motions to John, you know, what's he talking about? And so Jesus tells John who it was in verse 26. What does he say? "Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.'" And we have to know this is Passover meal. This is not just an ordinary meal. So there were certain things that were present at that meal. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But for his own reasons, Jesus does not want to unmask Judas at this point. I have to be careful not to say Jesus when I mean Judas and Judas when I mean Jesus. Just if I make a mistake, folks, just know what I meant, not what I said. But to the end here, Jesus is preserving Judas's dignity. He's not revealing who it was to everyone. He's not saying, "Hey, him over here, he's the one that's going to do it, by the way, folks, in case you're wondering." No, he doesn't do that at all. Jesus instead uses an action that could not be mistaken for unmasking Judas at this point. And the action is dipping his bread in the bowl and then giving the bread to Judas. Leon Morris comments here by saying, "It is clear that Jesus did not want the group as a whole to know the identity of the traitor. The giving of the piece of bread would not do this. Indeed, it might be understood as a mark of honor and thus help to keep his identity secret." So it's at this point here that Jesus gives Judas this piece of bread that had been dipped in the bowl, in the dish. Now, what was in the dish? More than likely, what was in the dish would have been a mixture of vinegar and herbs, bitter herbs, and salt. And this is one of those things that had come over time to be included in the Passover meal, although you don't really see it in the original giving of the Passover. But the Jews over time and through the accretions of time had added to the Passover celebration symbolic things. And this dish of bitter herbs and salt and vinegar was to remind them of the bitter tears of their slavery, the bitterness of their life under Pharaoh, and how the Lord had delivered them. They would have tears as they wandered through the wilderness as well, but this was a big part of what they were doing. And that would have been on the Passover table. Verse 27 tells us what happens next, and it should be nothing less than shocking. And when it says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him," meaning Judas. The New American Standard says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered him," implying that the morsel enters and then Satan right afterwards. It's an amazing picture that John is painting here for us. The implication is that along with the food fed to him by the hand of Christ, Judas received Satan into his own very own body. Now, this is not the first time that Satan enters into Judas, is it? We read about this in Luke chapter 22, didn't we? 22 verse 3 says, tells us that Satan entered into Judas before he conferred with the chief priests and the officers, before he agreed to betray Jesus to them for money. And from this we can learn at least three things. One, it's possible for Satan to enter and exit a person multiple times. We know this from the context here. Two, it's also possible for Satan to control the actions of a willing subject without any noticeable outward indicators. Just think about it. Judas is not behaving as a demoniac. He's not behaving as someone who is possessed by unclean spirits or by a demon. He's not acting in a way that we see others acting within Jesus' miracle ministry of deliverance. He is acting as one who is in collusion with the enemy. He is acting as one who has given his consent to the enemy of our souls. For that is exactly what he has done. But the third thing, that isn't even one of the things. The third thing is that Judas is the person, is the only person that we know of in all of Scripture that it says of him, Satan entered him personally, possessed. All the other times, demon, unclean spirit, under the control of Satan. This is the only time. This is one thing that makes Judas unique, is it says Satan enters him. All the other demonic possessions have to do with demons and unclean spirits, but not Satan himself. And it's at this point that we begin to see the next scene unfold, the third scene here, and that is the scene of traitorous action. Traitorous action. So we've seen the three scenes that we have before us are that of the tragic decision and the troubling prediction of Jesus then. But now it goes back to Judas with his traitorous action. We begin to see in verse 26 again, Jesus' instruction here to Judas is cryptic. It says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. What you're going to do, do quickly. Again, Jesus is protecting Judas's identity up to the very end as the one who would betray him. He simply says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And what did the other disciples think? They thought, well, he's going to go buy some more supplies, what we need for the feast, or maybe he's going to make an offering to the poor. They didn't know. The other disciples did not have a clue. So complete was Judas's ruse of being a disciple that none of the other disciples were even aware of it. Couldn't have even thought of it in a million years. Their minds were so focused on this is an upright guy. This is one of the disciples. In fact, he's pretty smart and he's good with money, and so we made him the treasurer. And now he is betraying Jesus. Well, Jesus goes out of his way to protect the true identity and the true intention of Judas, but that would become clear to everyone soon enough. Judas, for his part, goes out from the presence of Jesus and the disciples with Satan in him. Recall Jesus' conversation, rather, with his disciples back in 12. Just turn back a page or two to chapter 12, verse 27. What does it say? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus is he knows what's happening. He knows that he's going to be glorified. He knows that there's going to be this ruler of the world being cast out. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He knows that this is not just between him and Judas, but it's between him and Satan. Back to chapter 13, John makes this powerful statement at the end there of the section when he says, "And it was night." Verse 30. You think that's just a time marker? There's no need for him to say it was night. They're having the supper. There's no need for him to make this observation if it's just a marker of time. I don't believe that's what's happening. I believe rather that it points us back to the strife, as Morris says, between light and darkness, and indicates that it was night, black night in the soul of Judas. We cannot help but be reminded at this point of Jesus' words back in John 11, verse 10. Just jot this down. I'm going to read it. "But if anyone walks in the light, in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." We also can't help but think about what's going to happen in Luke 22, 52 and 53. When Judas actually turns Jesus over, he actually fulfills his part of the bargain by turning Jesus over to the chief priests and the officers and of the temple and the elders who come out against him. And Jesus says to them, "Have you come out against a robber? With swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Notice this. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Judas goes into the night, but he has the night in him. "And it is your hour," Jesus says, "and the power of darkness." And my understanding is that Jesus is speaking of the hour of judgment because of what he says in John 13, 31 and 32. When he, meaning Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, to glorify means to raise up, to give honor to exalt, to a position of worthiness and worship and honor and authority. But I want us to ask this question. And here's where the water begins to meet the wheel for us as we think about what this is teaching us. What does this passage teach us, first of all, about God's sovereign plan? I've given you some questions there at the end to maybe think through this with me and to possibly help us along. What does this teach us about God's sovereign plan? I would like to suggest that this teaches us something very ironic. Irony, by the way, is all the way through the Gospels, but John's Gospel is perhaps the chief one among them, using irony, which is a little bit like, it's a humorous kind of thing, but it's because things don't go the way you expect them to go. They are different from the way you would expect them. I'm not giving you a very good definition of that, but you can understand what I'm saying. The irony here is this. All the colluded actions of the chief priests and the scribes with Judas are not working ultimately for Jesus' humiliation. They're not working for sending him to the cross. They have that effect, but that's not their ultimate purpose. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, they think that's what they're doing. But Jesus knows something that they do not. And that is that he had already humbled himself by taking the form of the frail flesh of humanity. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 5 through 11? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself." Underscore that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That sounds like the end of it, doesn't it? That sounds like the lowest point. But that's not over. It's not over. It's not the end. What does Paul go on to say? "Therefore, in light of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That covers it all. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I believe that that deserves a hallelujah. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. The Lord of bliss should lay aside his crown for my soul. So what is it that they are working for from the standpoint of God's sovereign plan? I'll tell you, they're working ultimately for Jesus' glorification, for his exaltation. Nothing can stop or swerve or slow down the steady march of God's sovereign plan. Not Judas, not the religious leaders, not even Satan himself can thwart or threaten or derail or delay the good and glorious sovereign will of God. God's glory will be magnified even when the night seems the darkest. So what does it teach us then about Jesus' place in God's sovereign plan? This, and it's something that might be easy to overlook, and it's this. When Jesus goes to the cross, when he is lifted up to die, as we read just a moment ago, that, his being lifted up on the cross, that is the beginning of his exaltation to the throne. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look at it as the lowest point. It's not the case. It's the beginning. It's the first sign of his exaltation, the beginning of his glorification. But it's also at the cross that the sins of the world are judged as the full weight of God the Father's wrath falls upon his Son. His sinless Son, the only one who could suffer the condemnation for us and die in our place to become our sole mediator, our Savior. He's the only one that could do it. And by the way, friends, it was not the wounds that were given to him by the Roman authorities that were the worst of it, but rather it was the wound which justice gave. As the hymn writer says, in that moment, God kissed a guilty world in love. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in 53, beginning in verse 4. Whoa. It's all right. Hang with me. Don't let that be a distraction. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Listen, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, his own father to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So we know now what it teaches about Jesus's part in God's sovereign plan. But what does it teach us about the gospel? I believe this teaches us the enormity of sin, the seriousness and the severity of its punishment, the need for that punishment. The good news is not good, truly good, for us until we are aware of just how bad the bad news is. Just how bad the news of sin is. And until we understand that even the smallest, most insignificant sin is enough to put us under the just condemnation of a holy God for all eternity, we'll never grasp this. We will never understand the greatness and the gloriousness of the gospel until we get this firmly in mind, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. We may never even become even mildly enthusiastic about the gospel until we grasp the depths of what sin truly is. And finally, what does it teach us about ourselves? It teaches us that you and I are sinners in need of a Savior. This is the most elementary thing, isn't it? And we cannot save ourselves, not even wanting to be rescued until the Lord changes our sin-darkened hearts. Nobody wants to be saved, not truly. They want blessings. They want blessings, but let me assure you, there is nothing that the sinner actually wants, unregenerated, that God has for him. Least of all, Christ. But that's what God gives. That's the true gift. The rescue is along with that. But until God changes our sin-darkened hearts, until He causes us to be born again to a new and living hope by the incorruptible Word of God, that's not going to happen. But when it does, when it happens, you'll know it. Because the Lord knows His own. He calls them to Himself, as we see in John 6. My question is, will you hear and obey that call today? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we have examined Your Word today, as we have sought to not merely understand it, but to be changed by it, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will have been about His office work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, that He will have been about His office work of teaching us and reminding us and causing us to make the connections of Your Word in not only in our minds but in our hearts, that we might truly be changed. Take and use these moments, Lord, as we reflect and as we respond to You. Jesus might be glorified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.